We're about ready to get started. We're going to be looking this morning at Acts chapter 24, whole chapter. Fortunately, it's a small chapter, but it's a whole chapter, and that's going to be Paul's defense before Felix. Now, how we got here is, do a quick recap. Paul has come off his third missionary journey. So he's been serving the Lord now. It's going on 30 years. And pouring his life out over the time that he's been a Christian now. And so he comes to Jerusalem to bring an offering from the saints around the empire. There's been a famine, difficult times in Jerusalem. He comes there to show the love of the saints and the unity of the church. There's still some people that have questions about these Gentile types and whether they should accept the money or whatever. And Paul agrees to take Nazarene vows and goes into the temple as part of those Nazarene vows, is arrested, a riot ensues, he's arrested and is not only taken captive, but in order to spare his life from a plot that we talked about, he is then sent down to Caesarea and kept under Roman guard. So that's where he is when we find him in Acts chapter 24, and he stands before Felix, the governor, to hear about what's going on. Remember, the Romans, they didn't care about a lot of things. Pretty much they didn't care about the religious issues within the Jewish community, but they really cared about order. They didn't like riots. They want smooth sailing. No insurrections type of thing. So Paul is before Felix. Felix has been there for about 2 years. As we get into this, understand that Felix was a particularly hated governor. He had originally started out as a slave, was in the Roman army, went to Rome, worked his way up. But he was a master at corruption and just vile politics. In fact, if he couldn't get his way, he was known to call upon the assassin community to get his way. So you see the kind of governor he was. So as we read through this, understand that the Jews hated him. And he was in it for the money, the prestige, and the power that he could get out of this. While he is sitting there listening to Paul, we're going to read in just a minute, while he's sitting there listening to Paul, he has his wife Drusilla next to him. It's specifically mentioned in Scripture that the wife, Drusilla, why is that? Well, we find out Drusilla is a particularly vile person too. And so there's this presentation of Paul before Felix and Drusilla, who have an illicit relationship going on. She was supposed to be married to somebody else, and Felix had stolen her, enticed her away, etc., to be his own wife. And she herself was the youngest of the daughters of King Agrippa. So you can see the family line that she comes from was not particularly pristine either. So this is the context in which Paul finds himself now being examined. Let's begin reading in Acts chapter 24, verses 1 to 27. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusations. So he was a lawyer, and the implication is that he was actually a Roman lawyer, maybe with a Jewish Roman citizen type of thing, but he was a lawyer who comes down hired by the high priest to present the case. When it's say evidence, the term is used lightly here, because you'll see it's not really evidence, it's accusations. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusations, saying, seeing that though through you we enjoy great peace. This is known as the peace of the graveyard. You know, that's the peace that they enjoyed under this guy. So you begin to see the hypocrisy of the presentation being made here by Tertullus right up front. We enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. The flattery is just appalling. We accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Yeah, he is recalled to Rome shortly after this, and he is almost executed because he did such a bad job as governor. And he's only saved because his brother makes a special plea for him and his life is spared. So all this stuff, you can just, the sarcasm, I would say sarcasm, but the hypocrisy is just dripping here in the beginning. Prosperity is brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, no doubt. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy. You see how he has to grovel before this guy? That was expected. By your courtesy, and you're going to see a difference in Paul, the way he approaches this, a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple. So these are the three charges that are brought against Paul. We seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander, Lysias, came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. It's a pretty short list in my book, but anyway. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove these things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. It all boils down to that question. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, of course, was how they call Christianity. See, he had a more precise understanding than perhaps what the Jewish leaders had thought he was going to have. He adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision in your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. So Paul, Felix was afraid, and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Procius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Okay, so there were three charges that were laid against Paul. The first charge was that he was, some of your translations would have a pest. Say, call him a pest. The idea of pestilence or a plague is more the force of the word there. But Paul says, I've only been here 12 days. How could I have done anything in those 12 days? In fact, five of those days, he's stuck there in Caesarea under guard. He didn't have time to cause any great organization of some insurrection or something. It's kind of silly. But rather, for 30 years, he has gone about living his life for Christ. In fact, the way he lived his life, keep in mind the charges that are against him, is expressed in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. This is the way he taught Christians to live. This is not an insurrection, right? Be subject as you can to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's the job of the government. The government was to be a restraint against evil within general society. Therefore, you must be subject. Again, this is not rebellion, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for there are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So you see that in Paul's response to Felix. He speaks to him with honor. He doesn't say, you dirty creep, we all hate you, and you know we hate you, and let's just, you know, he doesn't approach it that way at all. He says, I am glad to have the opportunity to present my case before you, because I know that you understand something about the culture here and what's really going on. And he did. So the idea that he was leading an insurrection was really against everything that Paul had taught. It was against the evidence that he hadn't had time to establish something going on there and wasn't doing anything. So he presents his argument against that first point, which was basically a lie, the first accusation that he was leading some sort of insurrection. But the second point had some truth to it. They had said that he was a ringleader in the sect. Both of those words are pejorative. They have negative connotations. You know, he's a ringleader. You think of a gang. You think of sinister motives and sinister people, and they're doing things secretly and hiding and you know, doing these manipulations. And Paul's the puppet master or something. The pejorative nature of the word is rather obvious. And the word sect here is, as he says later, they call a sect, is also pejorative. Later on in some of your translations, the same word will be translated as heresy. So the idea is it's a divergent group, right? It's something that is not orthodox. It is a school of opinion which deviates, and so as I said, translated heresy in some of our translations here. Let's see. An interesting point, though, as Paul is talking here about the subjection to authorities in Romans, is that Paul is also standing up and defending himself. Just to point out that his idea of subjection being under the authorities did not mean a passive doormat that allowed them to do anything. He presents a defense. He says, this is not true, and this is why it's not true. Now, he wasn't being nasty about it. He wasn't being rude about it. But he was being truthful, and he sought the truth in the courtroom. He was willing to stand up in a court and defend himself. Which, why is that important? Because sometimes today we as Christians get so wrapped up in this idea of be subject to the authorities that it overshadows the idea that we are supposed to be a light on a hill, that we're supposed to speak truth, that we're supposed to stand for truth, that we're supposed to be the salt and the light. Salt stings if it goes into a wound. It's uncomfortable sometimes. So there's a balance to what's going on here. And just by the very nature of the passage, we realize that Paul, when he calls us to be subject to the authorities, he is not calling us simply to be passive, period. Just lay down, take whatever comes. He's not living that kind of an interpretation out at all. But he says, he does agree, when they touch on this point of the Nazarenes, they touch on the point of the Nazarenes. Now, here's a map of old Israel, and you can see Jerusalem down there. And what this is originally when Mary and Joseph went to down Judea for a census to be taken, they had to leave and go to Judea, their ancestral home, right, for the census. They left from Nazareth and went down, and they found themselves in Bethlehem, where Jesus was actually born. But in Luke, and then from Bethlehem, they know that their lives are in danger, and so they escape to Egypt. They come back out of Egypt eventually. In Luke chapter 2, Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house of the Lord. Oh, sorry, this is the going down, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So here he's going from Nazareth to Bethlehem, Luke chapter 2, 4-7. Then in Matthew 2, 19-23, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And he rose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, that's up by the lake, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Why is this important? Because the idea of Nazarene wasn't the sect of the Nazarenes, where you didn't do the haircut, you never would drink or something like that. There was a sect of this, but he simply came from the town of Nazareth, and so he was called Jesus the Nazarene, and so he was a follower of this Nazarene. In 1 Corinthians 15:19-9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, but I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. At one time, Paul fought against this group that he's told now, or been accused of being associated with, and admits that he was associated with. He fought against the group. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he admits it. In Galatians 1:13-14, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism. And so this was his life before he became a Christian, or in that colloquial expression, became a follower of the way, a follower of Jesus of Nazarene. So you have to ask, What made the difference? He's accused of being part of this group, this sect, this different group. He admits that at one time he persecuted this group, but now he is a follower of the way. What makes the difference? Well, first of all, let's look at where this term way comes from. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way." It's pretty simple. Jesus says, he calls himself the way. What do you mean by way? Well, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. Coming to God. Coming to truth. You want to come to real truth? You've got to come through Jesus, because he is the lens through which real truth can be seen and understood. You can't get there apart from that. You can't get to the Father except through me. Acts 4:11 says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So he's talking about an exclusivity here. No other name. The way. It's not a lot of options. We've all heard the idea, very fashionable in our day and age, many roads all going up to the same place eventually. Some may wander around backside of the mountain on the way up. You won't see where they are for a while. No, that's not the way it works. That's not what is presented in God's word. John 1:1-4 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then later in the same chapter, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only..." This is not just normal, what's going on here in John chapter 1. There was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word takes on flesh. There is something so extremely different about this Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about here. He's not just a good teacher. He's not a prophet or just a prophet. He is God incarnate. It's radically different. And Paul has come to the point where he sees this and understands this, and it is something that utterly transforms his life. So the idea that there are many roads to heaven, no, there aren't. This is, God has done this incredible thing. He has come down and taken on flesh and dwelt among us. It's absolutely amazing. So Paul, realizing who this Jesus is now, says, "I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship God, the God of my Father." So back here, now we're in Acts 24 again, verse 14. He admits, "I confess this. I'm not going to, this is so amazing. I will stand with this, or I'll die. This is the sword to fall on. This is what I believe. This amazing thing." 2 Corinthians 4:13, "And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. So we also believe and therefore speak." So the idea is that this belief that he's talking about produces something. Therefore I speak. If you really believe this, if you really saw what Paul saw, he can't hold it in. He can't not speak. He is constrained to preach the truth of the gospel message. It is such a big thing. Romans, in chapter 1, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." You know, it is amazing, but throughout the ages, at times, people who profess to be Christians have been ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know, when put to it, they said, are you one of those? And people have sometimes said, well, no. Maybe they were being threatened. Maybe they would just look silly. Maybe they would be ostracized. Whatever it is, at different times, different people who profess to be Christians have actually been ashamed of the gospel of Christ. They've been quiet about it. Not Paul. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For there's a reason he's not ashamed. It isn't just, oh, that's the way the cards fell out for me. No, there's a reason. For it is the power of God. This is explosive. This is important. This is so fundamental. It's the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek, for it is written, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He's talking about being able to live. To live. Is living important? Yes, living is important. There's a natural functioning desire for people to live in their lives. We got Romans. So that brings us to the question of the resurrection. Remember when we were reading the earlier in the passage, it all boils down to this for Paul, this question of the resurrection. It's not an also-ran in the doctrines of Christianity. Make sense? It is central. It's core to what's going on. Now understand, here's the context, and we've seen it earlier. Judaism, the leadership of Judaism was basically two parties built up or composed of two parties. On the one hand, you had the Sadducees, and the Sadducees tended to be, well, obviously they were elites, but they also were the ones who tended to be more Hellenistic, more comfortable with the sophistication of Greek culture and worked well with the Romans, right? They were good. They knew how to handle power and politics, etc. Now, they were still Jews, and so they would say, well, we believe the scriptures, but we only accept, and in this regard, people have sometimes called them more conservative, we only accept the actual books of Moses that Moses wrote. So they kind of limit it down, whereas the Pharisees, the other party, accepted both Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament as we consider the whole thing. Well, they didn't see a lot in the books of Moses that talked about resurrection. They did not believe in resurrection. They did not hold to the teaching that there were angels and that there was this whole spiritual realm that we do or will have to deal with. The Sadducees were pretty secular for being religious leaders, which is interesting because you have the chief priests, etc., tended to come from this party. But remember, it was a powerful, powerful party. So that explains a lot right there. So you had this division between the party that really didn't believe much in the spiritual things and the party that believes in the spiritual things, that is, angels and resurrection. Okay, that would have been the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the angels and resurrection. Paul, you recall, had been in the party of the Pharisees. That was his background. That was his training. And that also was his conviction that there was a resurrection. The Pharisees believed that there could be a resurrection. The main difference between Paul and the Pharisees is Paul not only says there can be a resurrection, he says there was a resurrection. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all this theoretical stuff you guys hold to. Jesus Christ is the real thing. He was resurrected, and we all are going to be wrapped up in the resurrection in one way or another. And that becomes really important in this passage, because remember, who is he speaking before? This really squeaky clean righteous guy and his squeaky clean righteous wife? No. The epitome of the corruption. Remember, Felix doesn't let him go. He knows he's innocent, but he doesn't let him go because he's thinking maybe his friends will come up with some money, you know, and I'll just hold on to him for a while. And finally, he leaves him in prison knowing he's innocent. Why? Because he wanted a favorable word from the Jews as he went back to Rome. So he's where am I? He is presenting this question of a resurrection to not only the Jews, but to Felix, who is the embodiment of political corruption. And he points out in that resurrection that it will be the good and the evil in our passage. Now, that's important, and it makes Felix uncomfortable. When he hears this, Felix says, no, why don't you go away for a while? So this idea that it's not just the righteous. We think of the resurrection, Jesus Christ, and this is a happy thing. This is a wonderful thing that Christians look forward to. But that is not the full teaching of the resurrection, what the resurrection is about. For example, let's go back to John chapter 5. Jesus is speaking. So he's our authority. We'll just go to Jesus. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. That's what we usually think of with the resurrection. That's a good thing, that to have everlasting life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in him. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which a whole lot of people, right? Maybe 50% of the people in the graves. No. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. How do we know it's all? Because it not only says all, but he goes on and says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We don't usually think of that. It's just, we don't get that far. We think of the resurrection, and that's life, and it's happy, and it's good. But the teaching that Jesus presents is that all are going to come to a point of resurrection, either to life or to condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will. In other words, Jesus, it's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. This is the will of the Father. Don't even bother to ask me about it. This is the will of the Father. It's going to happen. John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, plural, if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in all of them. The plurality, your sinfulness will follow you right to the resurrection. You don't leave it in the grave. You see how this is important and how this made Felix uncomfortable? Wait a minute. He was a guy that people bowed and scraped to. He had power. He had money. He got money every chance he could. Remember, that's why he's holding on to Paul longer than he needed. Power, prestige, money, importance, and a whole lot of sin. It was going to follow him to the grave and to the resurrection. Yeah, it made him uncomfortable to listen to Paul. Revelation 14. Go way to the end of the Bible. Then a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God." There is a wrath of God. We talk about the love of God, and that's wonderful. We really want to be just enveloped in the love of God. But understand that that God is a full being, and God has wrath. And Scripture talks about his wrath, and his wrath represented as a cup of wine, a cup of punishment and retribution that will be given to those who have received the mark of the beast. But anyways, pour it out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. This is terrible. How politically incorrect can we get? You know, a lot of people effectively just cut this out of your Bible. Paul is presenting this idea right in front of somebody who is the poster boy for the evil of man's hearts. Full strength. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. The idea doesn't end, right? Eternity. This is not something that's like, okay, I put in my time and we're done. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and who receive the mark of his name. Of course, there's a lot of discussion about what goes behind this. But the basic principle, there is punishment, and it's going to go on and on and on if you're on the wrong side. Okay, Hebrews points out, "And as it is appointed for men to die once." It's just amazing. Have you ever noticed how people don't think they're ever going to die? We do not live as though we're facing death. You know, Felix certainly didn't. Felix was always thinking, how am I going to get a little more money for a retirement or something? And I'm going to get that villa that I really like. He's thinking so much in this world. He has blocked out of his mind the idea that he's going to die and therefore will be accountable. But the Hebrews teaches us it's appointed for men to die once. But after this comes, that's the summation of what man's about. He lives, he dies, he's judged. It's going to happen. It's appointed. We can't get away from it. We go back. Look at this idea of a downside to the resurrection, if you will. A negative afterlife, if you will. This is all through the Bible. So we're gonna look, for example, in Psalms. "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." This is amazing. That forget God. That is not a nation that is actively saying, there's God, what can we do to harm him? What can we do to kick the legs out from under him? What can we do? No, they just forget him. Right? It's just like, I'm not paying attention to you. Okay, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that just don't pay attention to God. Proverbs 9:18. "But he does not know that the dead are there." Oh, this is interesting. There's a couple of women that are presented in Proverbs, in the early book of, in the early part of Proverbs. And the one woman is presented as the adulteress. And she goes out to ensnare the foolish young man. And so she entices him to come back and commit adultery with him. And so here we have in Proverbs, the end story there is, "But he does not know that the dead are there in her house," when he finally gives up and quits resisting and goes to be with her, "that her guests are in the depths of hell." That's where it ends up. You know, he's like, oh no, I don't want to go. All right. And he goes, and it ends up, the destination is hell. In Proverbs 15, though, we're presented another way. "The way of life winds upward for the wise, that he may turn away from hell below." So in both cases, hell are mentioned as reference points. One is their destination. One, the other guy's leaving it, going further and further away from it. The concept is there, that it was understood that there was this spiritual realm of torment and punishment, and way back in the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 3. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So here we get up into Matthew, and we're seeing in John the Baptist the talk of unquenchable fire. This idea of, again, it doesn't end forever and ever. Eternity. Why are we saying this? Because Paul is presenting, when he talks about the resurrection of both the righteous, the just, and the wicked, he is presenting an idea which was well established in the scriptures that we at our peril forget. And that is that there is this negative other side of things, the unquenchable fire, the destruction. Matthew 7. Enter, Jesus is speaking, as John, Jesus, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way. We won't talk about the gate, but it's amazing. You go to John, or Matthew chapter 7, and he's talking here to professed believers in this passage. And he's warning them. He says there's a lot of people that go in that wide way, and it's broad, and is the way that leads to destruction. Again, very negative ends. Mark 9, 45, 48. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Rather radical, don't you think? He's saying this is so significant in your life. Just don't let it happen. If sin is in your life, stop it. You have to cut your foot off to do it. It's worth it. That's a radical thought. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life rather than having 2 feet to be cast into, he believed in it, hell. Into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, he's talking about hell is real. Do whatever you have to do not to go there. If something is holding you back, if there is pleasure in sin for a season and you're saying, no, I really like this, he says, cut your arm off, cut your eye off, cut your foot off. If that's what it takes, do not put up with sin in your life. Sin that separates you from the Lord. In Matthew 8, Jesus again saying, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom... Sons of the kingdom. Who'd that be? Well, those guys like Caiaphas, the high priest that had rejected Jesus, right? The one who you would think had the titles to go in. The Jews that had all of the scriptures preached to them since they were children. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so what, again, we see in Scripture is this is an integral part of understanding reality. This is the reality that Paul walked in. This is the end. Resurrection to life or resurrection to destruction. But it's coming. It's there. It permeates the Bible from way back in the Old Testament all the way through the book of Revelation. Romans 1 says, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. There is a way to escape that destruction and that eternal punishment for the sins, which we deserve, right? And that is by the gospel message, which is by faith. The interesting Jude says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness for the judgment of the great day. Okay, so again, Jude is talking about that idea of there is a judgment and it's coming, and that great day is going to happen. But he goes on a little further in the chapter. He says, but others, saving with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So here's the picture. Paul is spending his life like trying to reach into the fire and pull a brand out, to pull a piece out. You know, the thing is burning down, and there's one person I can save here, and there's a person I can save there. Can I save anybody else? Can I share the gospel? Can I give them the understanding they need to be able to see and therefore walk with Jesus? And he's reaching into the fire, and he's pulling them out as much as he is possibly able. He's pouring his life out that people might live and not end up in all that terrible misery that we just looked at, that the scriptures present, and there's certainly more. He's spending his life doing this, and he's doing this with an urgency. First of all, in 1 John 1:9, again, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There is a way out. There is an answer. That is the gospel. Confessing our sins, coming before Jesus Christ, I have sinned. It's not hiding the sins. It's not trying to pretend we don't have the sins. It's confessing the sins and then departing from them. But it's not, so God has a way out in that gospel message. But he says in 2 Corinthians, this is, again, Paul writing, we then, as workers together with him also, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time. What does that mean? That means there's a time that's not acceptable, right? In an acceptable time. There's a boundary on the time. In the acceptable time, there's a unique aspect to this time. It's acceptable. In an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is that time. Now is the time when people can come to know God, when people can leave their sins behind. Now, not after you're dead. Remember, it's appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. That's too late then. And when the final day of Jesus Christ comes, it's too late then. Now is the day when that forgiveness is offered. And Paul understood that. And so he was desperately reaching, trying to pull as many. Why wasn't he just retired, you know? I'm sure he passed lots of nice, pleasant little villages on the seaside, Mediterranean villages. Oh, nice. But he understood what was at stake. He understood what was going to happen to these dear, sweet people. Maybe it was some raunchy people. I don't know. But he understood how terrible it was going to be if they ended up at the bottom of that staircase it's talked about in Proverbs, right? Her steps go down to hell. Now is the acceptable time. It is so important. And Paul is saying this before Felix. It was a little uncomfortable, right? Because he knows he's got to make his choice. He's got to make a decision. And making no decision is making a decision. Ugh. Why did you have to bring Paul here? In Ephesians chapter 4, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance. And I kind of stress this along the way. There is a knowledge, there is an understanding that is required. Who is this Jesus? It's not just any Jesus. You don't just say, well, I'm going to believe, the Muslims believe in Jesus. This is a different Jesus. You know, the Mormons have a Jesus. It's a different Jesus. The Hindus have a Jesus. It's a different Jesus. Everybody has Jesus's, but there's only one Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among men. Now, the Jesus you have chosen to believe in might be very pleasing and satisfying to you. That doesn't mean a thing if it's not pleasing and satisfying to God, the God who is. That's what we want to find. We want to find that Jesus, the Son of God, who came down, dwelt among us, and gave his life for us. That's the Jesus we want to know and can know, that we too can be plucked from the fire, which is our end if we don't know him. So there is this idea of ignorance and knowledge that is very, very important, to know the gospel, to hear the gospel, and to be able to respond to that gospel. In Proverbs 14, the house of the wicked will be overthrown, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Now, again, this is not something that Felix wanted to hear, right? I mean, he had everything. He had a lot to lose with that house. No, it will be overthrown. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So in Scripture, rarely do you find people willing to die for a lie. I mean, they're just not dying for a lie. When it says that it seems right to a man, they think they're doing the right thing. When the Jews murdered Christ, that they knew was an innocent man, when Pilate gave an innocent man to be, they knew they were doing wrong, but they thought they were doing right because, well, the ends justify the means, right? And there was an excuse for them to get what they wanted. But the point is, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. It's very important, the way that you choose to follow. It's really important to take that seriously and to really follow it. We've talked about how Jesus was crucified. Paul's trial is very similar to Jesus in a lot of ways, trumped up charges, etc. One of the charges that Jesus was accused of was talking about how he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, and sort of that twisted his words, etc. Paul is accused. His third charge was that he was going to defile the temple. It's really unfortunate because Paul gave his entire life for the temple. The first part of his life was without understanding or understanding correctly. And he was with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, in persecuting the way. And then when he understood, when his eyes were opened on the road to Damascus, and he understood what the temple really was all about all along, he's still about the temple. He's still about serving Christ. He's still about serving God. But now he's doing it with understanding. Now he's doing it correctly. Now he is doing it in a way that actually honors God. In Acts chapter 24, back he says, I have a hope in God which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, because of this, because we have resurrection of the dead, just and unjust, therefore I myself always strive. This is what motivates me. Understanding that it's not about how I can get a raise at work. It's not about how I can be happier. It's not about it's about so much bigger an issue than this, that motivates his life, that has caused him to pour out his life in honor and service to God. He has lived out, as we saw, what he believes. Therefore, he preaches and speaks this way. It's important to remember, though, the devil believes. He believes, but he hates Jesus. There are a lot of people who are out there saying, I believe, I believe, I believe. But let's fill in that last part. Do they love Jesus? Let's look at ourselves. We say we believe, but do we really love Jesus? The true Jesus. Is that a motivating force in our life? To know Jesus better and better, to serve Jesus more and more perfectly. That's where our hearts are if we have been born again. When a person is born again, there is always going to be a heart after holiness and knowing God. It's going to be there. Or one has to question the conversion of that individual. And at times, we want to examine ourselves and be sure that we are in the faith. That what motivates us is the love of God. And in understanding Him and what He says and what He's going to do, that motivates, it shapes, it directs the rest of our lives in every way. For all we know, Felix missed his opportunity. You and I still have that opportunity before us. Our friends, our family, our neighbors. Let's, with Paul, reach in and pull out as many brands as we can for the glory of Christ and the good of our brothers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this defense that Paul made. I thank you that he understood he could make a defense, that he was able to stand upon the scriptures so clearly, and that you worked it out so amazingly before Felix and Drusilla, and even before us now. Please, Lord, give us wisdom. As we consider all of these verses and all these thoughts, give us wisdom and a godly spiritual motivation in our lives, that we might be like Paul. We maybe aren't in front of Felix, but we have our own stage that we're on. And Lord, it wasn't just Paul who was being judged. Felix was being judged. As we go forward, Lord, may our lives be honoring and pleasing to you in all things. Commit ourselves into your care to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.